Father, as we come to this session tonight, we come again with open hearts and a desire to nourish ourselves on the Lord and to feed on His Word and to share with one another the Spirit. We ask for your help tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to take one more night on Song of Solomon, one more crack at it. The fundamental issue of this psalm, the reason it's in the Bible at all, probably, is because it does have some symbolism relative to the caring relationship between God and His people. The bride of Christ seems to be in view here, or at that stage of life, perhaps the wife of God might be what we have in mind. You can have a field day with this book if you want to draw out symbolisms that move in the direction of personal relatedness to Christ. But I think that's carrying it too far. And we have picked up such expressions in hymns as the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, and so forth. The poets have never been strong leaders in the field of theology, as I've often said. They might be more inclined to be concerned about rhyme and meter than accuracy of theology, although that's kind of a generalization. I probably shouldn't say too much about it, because obviously this is material that is poetic, but it is obviously material that has a place in the Scripture. Now, last week we focused on the side of this thing, this love song, if it might be, where the bride grew cool, or the lover, perhaps we should say, was too busy or didn't care to go to the door when the lover knocked. We pointed out that the basic structure of this song probably as much portrays the unfaithfulness of Israel to God as it portrays God's caring for Israel. In all these Old Testament books, of course, we're talking about a people of God, and whereas this may look forward to the church, probably does, yet the immediate application was for the Jewish people. And I would say it was a saga or an ode, if you will. Maybe the word ode in poetry more applies. An ode of love, but it shows the pitfalls of love per se. And of course you can read the thing for yourself. There's a lot of poetic imagery here. And as I said, people get carried away trying to find symbolic meaning in terms of our relationship to Christ. But it actually focuses far too much on the feeling factor. And that's where we've gotten in trouble in the church. The hymnists or poets have taken these kinds of concepts and applied them on a materialistic or earthly basis to give people the feeling that, or the idea that, they should always have great feelings about Christ. There should always be strong emotions if there are enough, or if there is enough devotion to Christ, it ought to manifest itself in great feelings of love. Now, we have not distinguished in the church what we're talking about in love. And I don't think I have heard it very much discussed at all in Christendom, or written in books, or preached from the pulpit. I've never heard much of a distinction made in terms of what kind of love we're talking about. So in all the hymnody and the worship, you have an undifferentiated emotion expressed. Undifferentiated. And people don't know what they ought to really feel. I think that's a fair analysis of a lot of the hymns that are sung in worship, is a sense that people ought to feel something as a part of their salvation. And we have a hymnologist here with us, I would defer to his judgment about the matter because he's had much to do with it. I'm not too far amiss on that, would you think? No, I'm sure he selects significant hymns. There are pretty good ones out there, but there are a lot of them that are, well, I'm going to have to say it. Nobody's going to fire me because they can't. But, you can walk out the door, but I don't think any of you will. But I think a lot of it is kind of trashy. Because it makes too much of the feeling factor. Now, the reason that I'm concerned about it is not because I would deny anyone the right to feel very deeply and to express that feeling in great rejoicing and so forth, but it is an individual matter. It's really based on the human psyche. You've got to understand that. What people ought to feel or think about God, or how they ought to react to salvation, has been so consistently distorted by the theologians that people just are confused. They don't know what they ought to feel. But remember the fundamental thought that I've tried to get across to you, that the Spirit brings truth, and human persons react to the truth in terms of their psyche, in terms of their behavioral patterns. So the truth in the Spirit is not involved at all in emotions. The fundamental point, the Song of Solomon is a love song. It's a very extensive lyric, or lyrical, or idyllic kind of poem, discussing the love between Solomon and one of his multitudinous maidens. The focus of it, the reason it's in the Bible, is because it is theoretically symbolic of the relationship between God and his wife, which was Israel, or in the future, his bride, which is the church. But we've been talking about the problem that a lot of people get carried away with it, and especially songwriters, and people get confused about what kind of emotions they ought to express or have relative to their salvation. And a lot of people have great ecstatic experiences and get very carried away emotionally. A lot of people weep. Some people have very little emotional reaction. Many people have little emotional reaction. And those people tend to feel second rate, perhaps, because it just seemed to be advanced everywhere in the church that if you really love Christ, you're going to be very, very expressive about it. So everybody should sing lustily when the choir director or the song leader gets up there. And I've been in some really gross situations where the song leader up in the front has made a special object out of people that weren't responding with the gusto he thought that they ought to. And so they have people stand up and sit down, and people that don't sing are supposed to all sing alone without the others. And, just all kinds of absurd and bizarre approaches to this matter of emotion. The reason of the bizarre attitudes toward emotion and salvation is wholesale ignorance. Ignorance of the meaning of the psyche and the meaning of the spirit. The psyche is one and the spirit's the other. The brain and the nervous system function as a human unit, human nature, natural unit. And just to be perhaps a bit repetitious, we've talked about it before, but understand that the brain is subject to behavior patterns, that personality, if you want this definition of personality from a textbook point of view, personality is a sum total of behavior patterns that have been developed in the brain as a result of heredity and environment. That is, the things we accumulate, data that is input into the brain, experiences that occur to us, and all of life experiences are in one way or another could be classified as data, as input, the brain. There are those patterns in the brain that are hereditary, come from genetics. And there are patterns that have been acquired which come through our environment, circumstances and experiences. We classify experience, circumstance, knowledge, all these things, we classify that as environmental. And sometimes distinctions made between nature and nurture. That is, a person who has hereditary traits as contrasted with the things that come as a part of nurture or culture. We have to see it that way, because that's the basis upon which behavior takes place. There's no use to ignore that. That data that comes in may be right or wrong. I mean, maybe accurate or maybe inaccurate. People get false impressions of things. They have biases. We have an awful lot of ignorance and an awful lot of misinformation that we have to contend with. I made a statement to someone the other day that a lot of people remain in ignorance because they refuse to let go of traditional or biased ideas. If you're going to approach the truth, approach the Word of God, you have to give that up. It isn't appropriate for any student of the Word to be hung up on any kind of biases or traditions. You've got to have a mind free to move in the direction of the Scripture. Maybe it's impossible to be completely free of bias. I understand that, but at least one ought to try to be free of it. Given that background, I just want to say then that emotions as related to salvation may be exclusively the province of the brain and nervous system. So that we see that truth comes to our spirit by the Holy Spirit who comes to us. Christ comes into us as truth. But our reactions to that truth will depend upon our behavior patterns, or the patterns in our brain and nervous system, or the function patterns in the brain as expressed in the nervous system. Let's say you've got people that are, by heredity, rather unexpressive. You probably know people like that that are pretty much, you might call them cold fish, you know, they're pretty unresponsive, hereditarily. There are other people that are very responsive hereditarily, the outgoing, bubbly, ebullient type of person. There's nothing wrong with that unless it overcomes, I mean, unless it goes beyond the bounds of naivete and so forth. But generally speaking, that bubbly, ebullient, outgoing, vivacious personality is hereditary. Now, those hereditary patterns that might give us normal emotions, whatever normal means, can be often overwhelmed by experiences that have sort of reamed out the emotions, if you will. People have had a lot of bitter experiences, or a lot of rejection, people let them down and so forth, and they've been hurt, and they withdraw as a result of scars, traumas. Now, it is not automatic that when one becomes a Christian, all those traumas are wiped out, and now one has an automatic response of great joy and ebullience, you see. Now, in the Scripture, the idea of emotion is never connected with salvation, except by the straining of the text. For example, there is a favorite text among those groups that are more highly emotionalistically oriented, a favorite text from John 7:37, which says, Jesus, at the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, let him that is athirst come, him that he is thirsty, let him come and drink. And as the Scriptures said, out of his innermost being, or out of his belly, shall flow rivers of living water. Now it is assumed that the rivers of living water mean rivers of joviality, of joyfulness, and ebullience, and elation, whatever. That's not what it says. A river of living water flowing out of one is a river of living water, and it is not necessarily a choir or a great emotional response. That's all it says. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's the preacher that has assumed that that meant symbolically joviality, joyfulness. So you ought to be a very ebullient, flowing, outgoing person if you're saved. But there are many, many passages which speak of salvation in the simple terms of believing. Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? And he just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's another misapplication in Romans 10, 9, and 10 where it says Moses is referred to there historically, and an Old Testament passage is quoted where Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and there were many of the children of Israel that were having doubts at that point and were murmuring against Moses. And so he sort of symbolically just drew a line and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, let him come over here and stand with me. At that particular point in time, he said, who shall ascend up into heaven to bring Christ down? Or who shall, that is, Paul is saying, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Or who shall descend into hell or into the earth to bring Christ up? What does the scripture say? He is near you, even in your heart and in your mouth, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now, nothing is said there about going out on the street corners and declaring your salvation. It's only that the Greek word homologeo simply means you say with your mouth what you believe in your heart, and it's a confession. You can make your confession to Christ privately without anybody ever hearing it. But again, that is assumed to mean that the people who get saved all go out and shout about it, you see. Make a big to-do over it. That is simply not in keeping with the scripture, which puts salvation more on the basis of what Christ did on the cross to provide a ransom than upon what we do to make that, to express that salvation in our actions or in our feelings. All right, so here in the Song of Solomon, it's a great temptation to use that book, and many have used it, use that book as the basis of feeling that salvation ought to automatically bring with it a lot of emotional reaction. The person is just as saved who accepts the truth of Christ and identifies with it without any particular response emotionally as the person who receives it and has a great emotional experience. There's nothing wrong with having an emotional experience, but except that we have to realize it's a natural reaction and not a spiritual reaction. I think a lot of people would squeal like a stuck pig if they heard me say this, because they've long believed and taught that if you don't show some kind of emotion, you must not have been touched by the Spirit, you see. That's just hogwash. Making the distinction between what is the psyche responding naturally as a behavior pattern and what is the spirit as the residual or the habitat of the Holy Spirit within us. Making that distinction is vital. Now, there are a lot of things in the brain, a lot of ideas that might need to be corrected about life, about actions, behavior patterns, and so forth. Some erroneous ideas there, some ideas about other people that might be erroneous, maybe a hyper-cynical attitude toward the world might need to be modified a bit, because you can't, for example, classify people in too broad a way. You can't assume that all preachers are no good. In other words, you can't make broad assumptions just because of personal experiences. I've given you the illustration, I think, here, and certainly in the psychology class, of the first experience of meeting a dog. And let's say you're 2 years old and you're in your mother's arms, or you're toddling beside her, and here comes this big dog bounding out, great furry creature who gets a little threatening. So mother grabs the two-year-old, which is you, up in her arms and starts running or going to the nearest tree or whatever. All right, so now the file begins. This is the first experience with a dog. And the file system starts up, or the computer memory, or whatever. So now you've got an item there, dog, brown, furry creature, poor social habits, run, you know, that's your file notation. because that's the way you see it, you know, and you're saying and bounding about in your mother's arms, my gosh, it must be terrible because even mother is running, you know. Now, maybe your next experience with a dog will be with some little Pekingese, of course, they're a little vicious too, with some little toy poodle or something. And it's a little, and your next item is some dogs are white, furry creatures, very friendly, a very active tongue. So, you know, this is, you get that impression. That goes on a file card. The point I'm making is you're not going to think any differently than the accumulated data in your brain, no matter how much salvation you have. Unless, by the Spirit, you avail yourself of input that can correct those ideas, you see. And remember, I've said to you over and over again that the fact of salvation does not include the knowledge of salvation, that is, the theology of salvation. You're saved when you have opened your heart to Christ, whether you know anything about it or not, or whether all your ideas are kind of bizarre or screwy or whatever. And you may have learned some very unfortunate things in Sunday school years previously, maybe things that have caused you to back away from Christianity. And so now you may have to rethink a lot of things and put new data in there and get rid of some of the old file cards and so forth. And that's a lifetime process. But you're saved the moment you have opened your heart to Christ. Now it is very important to observe at this point that no one can believe in Christ without God's gift of faith. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By its very nature, faith, which is an active, energizing process, as we've talked about it, by its very nature, faith is a gift of God and can't be derived from any kind of human confidence, because that kind of faith that people may say, well, I have faith in our country, or I have faith in our president, or I have faith in you, or you have faith in me. All of that is just human inanity, because there isn't that much substance to human faith that you can put all that confidence in. And the most absurd people of all are the people that say, I just have to keep the faith, you know. You keep the faith, brother. Things, you know, to say, things always have a way of working out. How many times have you heard that? When you're eating your tuna fish sandwiches with somebody at lunch and you're sharing your problems, and they say, oh, well, I know things always have a way of working out. Some non-believer says that. And that's just absurd. Things don't always work out. Talk to the people lying in the cancer wards, the people, you know, that are involved in great tragedies and so forth. Things don't always work out. Now, if you're a Christian, if you believe in Christ, you're part of His family, things work out according to His patterns. Whatever happens in life, you can put your trust in Christ, but you can't, as a human being, put confidence in people or put confidence in things. If faith is a gift of God, and you can't believe without faith. In fact, in Hebrews it says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Well, then, what hope is there? How can God find fault? Who does He give faith to? And what's the basis of His gift? Willy-nilly or some previous patterns or what? Well, there's a simple response to that. The Bible makes it very clear that faith is granted to the seeker after Him. You don't have to know if God exists or not to start a search for God. You don't have to believe in God before you begin to ask the questions about God, before you begin to realize who you are, and where you're at, and what you need. The key to the gift of God is need. That's the key. Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And He was saying to the Pharisees, whom He was accusing of not seeing their need of God, that they were trying to do it on their own. And He said, you people are not going to get help because you don't realize your sin. All right, and that's what the law was all about. So by the law is the knowledge of sin. People wouldn't know they needed God unless they knew that they were somehow out of order about something. So faith is given by God, and he says that in Hebrews 11:4, for example, 5, I think it is. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That last phrase, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the person that just says, I don't know if you're out there, God, but I sure need your help. That's the way to get help. And people say, well, I don't know if God's there or not. So you ask him if he's there. I've used the analogy before. If you're going to go visit somebody, and you stand out on the sidewalk wondering whether they're home or not. You take note of curtains drawn and whatnot, whatnot. I mean, it's a simple thing to do is go up and knock on a door. And if people may not know whether God's there or not, that doesn't keep them from praying and knocking on the door. Jesus said that, ask and it shall be given you, seeking you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For he that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So if you don't know if God is there, go knock on a door. But that's the basis of this gift of faith. Now, you come to God because you have a need. You look for him, you seek him, and he responds to you by bringing you in touch with the Word somewhere. Usually that's what happens. If a person is seeking God, they are usually led to some point or to some book, to some tape, to some radio broadcast. I've had that happen many times in terms of our own ministry. And people have found a book somewhere and read it. We had somebody that, this newsletter we put out for the ICSA, the International Christian Studies Association, someone picked it up off a table, a coffee table or something, and read it, was helped by it, you know. So if the step then is God's bringing to them the instruction they need to find him, he opens the heart by his grace to receive this instruction beyond human reason. Where even if their questions don't get answered, philosophical questions do not get answered about why God does this or that, it doesn't seem to matter anymore. And I've had that experience many times of people for whom all of these questions they had in the beginning, very penetrating questions, after they really came in touch with Christ, it didn't matter at all. I figured there must be some answer to it, but it doesn't matter. And I've had that said to me. So salvation is a response of God to the human need for help. And if the need is desperate enough, and the help is relief enough, the person might have quite a lot of emotional reaction if they're bailed out of some very deep difficulties. Or if they've been really deeply disturbed about their lack of faith and so forth. But for a lot of people, and people I've dealt with over and over again, for a lot of people, they simply turn the corner and suddenly they're on this side of the fence rather than that side of the fence. And that has happened many times in my own ministry. People I've talked to, I couldn't tell, and they couldn't tell, the moment at which their doubt became faith, and the moment at which they had turned the corner of commitment, as we say, and now they are on the other side. But I've not asked for any cataclysmic commitments. I've not asked for a decision card to be signed. My scorecard is going to be very, very sketchy in heaven because I don't know what the statistics are. I haven't the slightest way of knowing at all what kind of scorecard I might have as to who responded because of my words or for whom I was merely a link in the chain. I don't know. I never keep score on that. But I know a certain very large organization that does very assiduously keep score. And I remember seeing a letter from one of these people back to headquarters that said, hallelujah, box score, you know, XXX. Here's the number that attended the meetings and the number that were saved and the number that signed up to read the Bible, et cetera, et cetera. And they've got all these check points and they send their scorecard in. Now, maybe when heaven sees that, they'll have a little basis for judging them. But I don't think I'll have a very well-established scorecard. That's not for me to know, of course. But it's just like people who, in the emotional sense, fall in love. When is that moment that one passes from not love to love? Well, for a lot of people, love is a growing thing. And it deepens. Of course, here again, we're confronted with what we mean by love. But let's say a mutuality between two people, which starts out as friendship and goes to camaraderie and then may go to very deep interaction with each other. But it is a progressive thing. And maybe as people learn how to live together, the desire or the interest grows. And so there's no way to pin any of that down. But the thing that is vital for us is not analyzing the emotional responses, but recognizing the sacrifice of Christ as the basis of our salvation. And nothing else. Nothing else is the basis of it. Christ died for us, and we respond to that. Not by saying, therefore I vow to do this and this and this, but by saying, thank you. I've always said that. And you don't even have to sign up. Just go your way thanking him for the gift. And that's adequate. Well, that's what saves us. Now you see this Song of Solomon. We have to be careful not to take these love lyrics and try to extract what ought to be our responses to God if we are really saved. And there are songs that are not only unwholesome, but they are bizarre and absurd. For example, there is a hymn that is sung often, Oh, How I Love Jesus. I don't know how I love Jesus. You don't know how you love him. What is the response? What are you saying? There's some great feeling in you, or there's a sense of camaraderie, or just what? There's a hymn called More Love to Thee, O God, More Love to Thee. Well, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you have his love in you. And it's not a matter of apportioning it out, because feelings fluctuate. Today you may feel very good about God. Tomorrow you may not feel so good about it. And the roof starts caving in on you, and things come apart at the seams, and you may not like God too well that day. Human love is so fickle and fluctuating that it cannot possibly have any kind of real connection with salvation. If you learn out of this lesson tonight not to take the Song of Solomon and symbolize it as feelings that we ought to have for Christ if we really love him, just forget it. That's not it at all. It is that there is a connection between God and his people, and that connection is something that for these Jewish people was tenuous because they had, in fact, been unfaithful to God and had received and were about to receive considerable retribution. Now, Isaiah picks up the story next, and he shows how the people of God went after idolatry and really blew it, as we say. Well, here's a prelude book, a book that says no matter how much these people may have been attached to God as his wife, there came a point when they were disenchanted, or they turned away, and then they went out, and according to the story here, when the maiden finally decided she wanted to let her lover in, she opened the door and he was gone. Well, then she went out to look for him. She got beat up by the watchman. Well, that's a very good allegory for the Jewish people, the family of God, who turned away from him and got beat up for it, got beat by the watchman. And ultimately we're restored, and ultimately, theoretically at least, ultimately will receive their renewed camaraderie with God. But at that point in their, what was about to happen to them in history is exactly what happened in the Song of Solomon with this woman who rejected her lover for a bit of time, and then when she went to find him, he wasn't there. If you'll do that with a Song of Solomon, you'll keep yourself from many troubles. Now, whenever you hear a sermon preached on this subject, just, you know, mark it up to a superficial view of it, at best, and at worst, a very misguiding thing to try and play on the emotions of people and tie those emotions into salvation. Well, all right, I think we'll stop. Father, we thank you for some insights here that we believe are helpful and minister to us. And we ask that you'll help us to keep the right perspective in terms of our relatedness to you. In Christ's name, amen.